Congregation, let us turn together in the Word of God, the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking today at chapter 2. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we are presently studying what the Bible has to tell us about men and women. So important is this difference between male and female that God has also made us to look different from one another. And He wants us to honor that difference, even in our appearance. That is, in the way we dress. To what end? That others might recognize the difference right away, that they might honor and respect what it is that God Himself has made us to be. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. In other words, let a woman look like a woman. Let a man look like a man. If you ever passed somebody on the street and you wondered later, was that a woman or a man? You did a double take. And you look back. And at some point you began to realize, no, that's a man dressed in a woman's clothing. Or it's a woman dressed in a man's clothing. That's revolting to God. And very unnatural whenever either sex deliberately dresses like the other, as if to defy what God has made, as if to say, I can be, or at least pretend to be, whatever it is I want. And yet besides that, it's wrong also even to leave anyone confused as to what our gender is. Well, I realize that this doesn't mean anything at all to a worldly-minded person, but to the Lord our God who made us male and female, to Him who has called us to glorify Him in all that we do, and also in the way that we do it, this is a matter of very great consequence. And therefore, beloved, it should be a matter of very great consequence to us as well. Gender distinction is significant. That's what I'm saying. It may not seem all that significant to the world about us. It may not be something that they care about. As a matter of fact, as our time goes on in our society, it seems that people are caring less about this kind of thing. But it is significant. Something important to God Himself, who made us male and female. Now, however men might undermine this distinction, or deny it in any and every way they possibly can, we are, beloved, to honor it. We are to honor this gender distinction as a good thing. And more than that, even more than that, we're to celebrate it as a gift of God. What I would like to do today, particularly here in our study of Genesis chapter 2, is to bring out the headship of Adam before his fall into sin. That's going to be the focus of what we're looking at today. The headship of Adam before his fall into sin. For anyone who may think that man's headship over the woman is based on the fall, an unfortunate but necessary consequence of the fall, I want to show how the man was given headship over the woman and was made responsible to exercise that headship even before the fall. And here, to understand this, to help illustrate this a little bit, it might help if we go back to some of what we call the creation ordinances. There were a number of things that God gave us at the time of creation, at the time before the fall of man, and we speak of these as creation ordinances. And one of these is labor, or work. God gave man a work to do. He also gave him rest from his labors. But this is one of the creation ordinances, and it's good for us to keep that in mind. You know, a lot of people think, well, work was given to us as a result of the fall. No, it wasn't given to us as a result of the fall. There's no doubt about it that the fall of man into sin has made a considerable difference as to how well we work and how much satisfaction we might take from our work. Let's face it, our work now is a lot harder because we're working as sinners. But the point is that God gave us work. He gave us labor. He gave us a job to do before we fell into sin. And it was intended for our good whether we ever later would fall into sin or not. And so is the headship of Adam. We see the same kind of thing. That headship was given to Adam from the very beginning. There's no doubt about it. Man's fall into sin has distorted that. It's perverted it. It's ruined it in many ways. We see a great many marriages today falling apart. Men and women can't get along with one another. And there's no question that's a direct result of the fall. It's because of our sinful nature. But we need to remember that this principle of headship was established first, before the fall. And again, it was intended for our good, whether man would later fall into sin or not. But first, let me explain how Genesis 2 fits in with chapter 1. Because this is a part of the Bible where a lot of people seem to have some difficulties. Trying to put these two rather different chapters, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, together. There are those who tell us that Genesis chapter 2 gives us a second account of the creation of mankind. In Genesis 1, for instance, the man and the woman were made together, or apparently so, whereas in Genesis 2, they were made separately, and the woman was made from the man. Well, congregation, this may appear to be two contradictory accounts, but in fact, they're not. There's no contradiction here at all. Genesis 2 is but an expanded version of Genesis chapter 1. That's all it is, an expanded version. If we had only Genesis 1, there'd be too many details that we wouldn't see. They'd be passed over completely. Genesis 1 gives us a summary, the briefest summary of what God did on each of the 6 days of creation. It isn't much, is it? Well, I can tell you something. It isn't intended to be much. Summaries are not intended to be long, detailed accounts. They're summaries. That's all they're intended to be. But God would have us to know more about this sixth day in particular. So in the second chapter, he takes us back to that day. He takes us back to day 6 of creation. And this time, under a microscope, or with a zoom lens, if you like, he lets us see again what happened. And here we see more of it. Now in this enlarged version, we see not only what the Lord did, but with some of the details and specific order included, we see something of how he did it as well. In Genesis 2, verse 4, maybe you've noticed this already, Genesis 2, 4, where we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." That's the clue right there. Clearly a new paragraph is beginning. This is the clue right here, where he says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." This is the clue that we're about to be given now the bigger picture. We've been given the summary. Now the sixth day is blown up for us that we see more of the details of what happened on that day. Do you see what I'm talking about here? Well, then let's look at this bigger picture. Let's look at this picture now. We're looking at it for the second time, but now with more of the details showing up. Let's look at Adam's headship over Eve and see how this was God's plan for the man and the woman, and still would have been his plan for them even if they had not sinned. Because this is what God had planned. This is what he had purposed from the very beginning. Now, what do we see there? What do we see in this bigger picture? What are we told here in Genesis chapter 2? We see 5 things in particular. What are they? 5 things. Number 1, we see in verse 7. If you have your Bible open before you, Genesis chapter 2, we're looking at verse 7. God made the man first. And this in itself implies headship. There is an order here. God made the man first, and that in itself implies headship. God made man in his image, male and female, yet he made the man before he made the woman. And he did this in order to make him the woman's head, the one to lead and take initiative. It's not at all insignificant then that Adam was created before Eve, or that he was given the work of tending and keeping the garden even before Eve came along. This order in the creation shows us as well the order of responsibility there is. The order of responsibility in the relationship between the man and the woman. The fact that Adam was responsible for Eve. And by the way, this is a very important point in itself. When we talk about headship, we're not talking here simply about power. We're talking about responsibility. Those who have been placed in a position of headship, yes, to exercise power, are responsible for those over whom they have such power and oversight. And it's significant that Adam should be made first to make this clear. Now, lest anyone think that I'm just making all this up or reading into the text what really isn't there, let me refer you to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul there is writing to Timothy, and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Why should that be so? He tells us, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There it is. Certainly, it was the understanding of the Apostle Paul, writing as he did under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Adam had authority over Eve and was therefore responsible for her by virtue of the fact that God made him first. So I'm not reading into anything here. This is a good example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. We know from what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the head of woman is man, and we know from what he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the head of Eve from the very beginning was Adam, even before the fall. Secondly, another thing that establishes Adam's headship in Genesis chapter 2 is that God gave to him, to Adam, rather than to Eve, the covenant of works. We find here in chapter 2 a very important covenant, one that must never be overlooked. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. This is what is known as the covenant of life, or the covenant of works. And that, according to Romans chapter 5, makes Adam the head of the whole human race. Not just the head of Eve, but the head of everybody. Now, our interest right now, though, is not Adam's universal headship, but his authority over Eve in particular. God spoke to Adam. He gave him instruction as to what he was to do and not to do. And it was expected, in turn, that Adam would pass this teaching on to his wife and to his children as well in due time when they came along. Though as yet, those children had not been brought into being. And as yet, as you'll see also from verse 18 and following, Eve herself had not yet been brought into being. In chapter 3, we find that Adam did so instruct his wife regarding this covenant of works. And we know that, for when Eve was tempted of the serpent, she was able to repeat verbatim what God had said to Adam. Now, man, there's a lesson here for us. Let me implore you by the mercies of God to take this lesson to heart. Men, by virtue of your being men and having the responsibility of exercising headship, you are to learn as much as you possibly can of the word of the Lord yourself. You're to know the Scriptures. For what purpose? So that you might teach your wife and family also, that by prayer, precept, and example, you might give them every help and encouragement to believe the Scriptures, to act upon the Scriptures. We're all responsible to learn the Word of God. That's very true, every one of us without exception. But men, it's your responsibility particularly to learn and teach others also the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, what God has been pleased to reveal to us in His Word. And in doing so, we're to hang ourselves on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Thirdly, something else which establishes Adam's headship is that it was he who was given to name the animals. It was Adam himself, who was given to name the animals. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. Moreover, when Eve came along, it was Adam who named Eve. He was the one who gave his wife her name. Now, this may seem to be a small thing, perhaps, but it is a point that is worth noting in itself. To name someone is to exercise authority over that person. When parents, for instance, name a newborn child, they are exercising authority, the authority that they have over that child. As God named Adam, so Adam named Eve, and right there we see the order. We see the power structure which the Lord Himself has ordained for the well-being of His creation. Fourthly, another point clearly establishing Adam's headship is that the woman was taken out of man. And we're told that she was given as well to be a helper comparable or suitable to him. So Adam and Eve were not made at the same time. They were made for each other, yes, but they were not made at the same time. One was taken out of the other. Eve was taken out of Adam's side in order to be at his side and to help him. Now, I want to emphasize that this word helper does not negate in any way the equality of men and women, not for a moment. This term helper does not negate the fact that they are of the same value, the fact that they are of the same worth. Why, even the Holy Spirit is said to be our helper, beloved. He helps us in our infirmities, the Bible says. He helps us in our weaknesses, and no one could possibly argue that the Holy Spirit is in any way inferior to us. No, the word helper does not imply inferior worth. And may God deliver us from ever thinking that it does. It doesn't. Rather, what this term helper tells us is that the woman's role, her very being as a woman, is in relation to the man. We can go on to say that for each of them, they're to live in relation to the other. She is to work with him and for him, not against him, and not in competition to him. Now, it's easy enough to see how this might work out in the context of marriage, but I want to point out how important this is whether one is married or not. Even a single woman is to be a helper, and even a single man is to be a provider. I realize that the context of their relationship determines how far they can go with that and what is appropriate. Nevertheless, a woman is always a woman. Wherever she is, whatever she's doing, a woman is always a woman, and a man is always a man. Their roles are distinct and relevant whether they're married or single. And those roles, remember, are special. They're to be honored by us because they are very precious to God himself. And then fifthly, one more point finally to establish Adam's headship may be discovered in chapter 3. Turning over to Genesis chapter 3. This is after the fall, I know, but it's too important not to take it up here. As a matter of fact, what we find here in chapter 3 takes us right back again to chapter 2 because it rests on that. Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Then she gave it to Adam, and he ate the forbidden fruit as well. But then what? What happened after that? What happened after they both did the very thing that they were told not to do? I want you to note chapter 3, verse 9 very carefully. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. God didn't come to the woman, did he? But he came rather to the man. God came to the one whom he had given headship and responsibility for whatever it is that goes on in his house, and he said, Adam, where are you? He didn't say, Eve, where are you? And remember, she was the one, first one, who took the forbidden fruit. But he didn't come to Eve. He came to Adam. And he said, Adam, where are you? Something dreadfully wrong has happened. Nothing can ever be the same again because of that. And God knows exactly what it is. Of course, he knows full well what has happened. But he goes to the one whom he has given primary responsibility, for he, Adam, is the one who must give an account of what has happened. Men, once again, there's a lesson here for us. There's a lesson here for us. You are the head of your wife. You are the head of your house. You are responsible for everyone under your authority. God comes to you, and he comes to me, and he comes to husbands everywhere. He comes to those who are passive. He comes to those who are domineering. He comes to those who are negligent. He comes to those who are unloving and showing no compassion. Whoever we are, whatever has gone wrong, he comes to us. He says, Adam, where are you? And as the head of the house, you're the one who has to give an account. God holds you responsible for what goes on in your house. Now, beloved, I want to point out a couple of things in conclusion. couple of things so that we don't run away with some wrong ideas on this, because I realize when we come to talking about the roles of men and women and so on, it's very easy for us to run away with some very wrong ideas. So here are a couple of things I want to say in conclusion. First, it is to men that God has given headship, and thus it is the man who bears primary responsibility for all that goes on in his house. But here's the thing. Women, this does not mean that you don't have any responsibility, because you most certainly do. You are also responsible. Why? Because you are the helper. This is the particular role that God has given to you, and it's a very important role. Just as your husband needs help in child rearing, just as he needs help in maintaining the home and providing for every mouth under his care, and for that matter in everything else as well, he needs help in everything. So here also, he needs your help for him to be the head of the house. He needs your help for him to be the head of the house. He can't do it alone. It's not good that he be left alone to do it. He needs you, his wife. He needs your help and encouragement. More than anybody else in the house, he needs you. You're the one who can pull it off. You're the one who can do it. If he's the head of the house, you're the house. You are the house. There may be problems with the children. There may be problems with your husband's employment. There may be problems with money, not enough money. There may be problems with an uncertain future in regard to his job and so on. It doesn't matter what it is. You, as his wife, are either the greatest help or the greatest hindrance to him being an effective hand. And what's more, with your help and loving encouragement, he can do it. Because you're the one who makes the difference. You're the one who can make him an effective head of the house. Secondly, it is to men that God has given headship, but this does not entitle a man to rule with an iron hand. Far from it. Simply because the man is the head of the house, this does not give him the right to rule with an iron hand. He's not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. He's not any of those things. The head of woman is man, the Bible says. The head of every man is Christ. And it's also very clear from this that the same loving, self-sacrificing leadership that Christ gives the man in turn is to give the woman. In fact, I'll tell you something. You want to understand the biblical teaching of man's headship. We can't start with man. It's a big mistake to start with man. We have to go back to Christ. We have to go back to the headship that he exercises over his bride, the church. And that's where we learn where it's all about. Christ doesn't rule his church with an iron hand. He doesn't rule in an unloving manner. No, he is devoted to his wife. He is devoted to his bride. He so loves her, the Bible says, he gave himself for her. And beloved of the Lord, and for all who are husbands here, let's take special note of this. If we want to understand headship, what it is to mean the head of our wife, we have to love our wife as Christ loves the church. We have to love her and be prepared to give ourselves entirely for her. We don't begin to understand what headship is about if we don't start there with Christ and his church. We'll look more at this and how important it is when we come, Lord willing, to study Ephesians chapter 5. For now, at least, the biblical basis of man's headship is established. We see it here in Genesis chapter 2. We see that the headship of the man is established even before the fall. And we'll have to wait to work out the practical ramifications of that later on. But what a glorious thing it is. And what a wonderful thing it is that we might study the scriptures to learn these things together.